At the age of 17, Johnny Erickson was an active, athletic young woman who had a diving accident while out swimming with her sister and her friends. She instantly became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down, and it meant that life ever since, she's actually now 76 years old, life has been full of enormous trials, as you can imagine, lots of struggle. She went through times of anger and depression amidst a great amount of physical suffering. But over time, because of her faith in Jesus, because of what she read in Scripture, she came to see that even her suffering was meaningful. It was something that actually grew her in her faith. So here's what she says. She said, "Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised." I mean, that's a big statement, isn't it? Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised. And I think it's something we have to contend with in our own lives. The question of our own suffering, the question of the difficult times that we go through, wrestling with why they happen, wrestling with knowing as Christians how to deal with our own times of suffering and trials. Well, I think it's quite comforting that this is exactly what James actually begins his letter with. He begins with that part of life. He begins with real life. See, James, it makes it clear from the first few verses of his letter that life is hard. That the Christian life, a life following Jesus, is not going to be just earthly comfort and abundance every day of the life. In this world, life is hard. And as Christians, we really have to contend with that. Why does God allow those who follow him, particularly, to remain in and experience pain, discomfort, suffering, trials of life? So what does James have to say as he opens this letter? Verse 2, we saw it earlier. He starts by saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." I mean, that's a confronting start to the letter, isn't it? Consider it pure joy when you face trials. That is not easy to do. That clashes with everything we know and we experience, isn't it? Pain, suffering, trials, they're bad, aren't they? But now James is saying, when you face those things, when you face trials and pains of all different types, he says there, consider it joy. Well, we need to be careful how we read this, how we think of joy. James does not say when trials come your way, be automatically joyful, be automatically happy, does he? So he's not just saying, guys, as Christians, you just need to grin and bear it. He's not saying just kind of put on that fake happy face. And he's not saying that when we come, or that when we, that, sorry, he's not saying that when we come to trials, we can't or won't have a multitude of other feelings when trials and suffering come our way. There can be great sorrow, there can be great anguish. I mean, all we have to do is go back in Scripture and read the Psalms, and you see there is still plenty of room in the Christian life for lament and struggle and grief and questioning. Trials are not enjoyable. That's kind of the definition of them, isn't it? They're not enjoyable, are they? James is not saying that in some weird kind of masochistic way, as Christians, we should start enjoying pain and suffering and therefore delight in it and go looking for it. That's not what joy is anyway. Joy is not just an emotion of happiness. It's a deeper satisfaction. It's a confidence and it's a contentment that is rooted in God, no matter what the circumstances are. So what James is saying is, in times of trial, what does he say? He says, consider it pure joy. So he's saying, first thing you need to do is you need to think about it differently. We need to consider it differently. We need to understand that while trials are hard, we can also consider them joy. Why? Because even if we don't see it, God has purpose in them. But let's get clear, what is that purpose? Take a look at verse 3. He says, because, so consider these trials joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So you're saying there, God uses trials in your life to test your faith, and in that, he helps you grow in perseverance. He helps you endure, but it's bigger than that here. Because God doesn't just use trials in that way to kind of toughen us up and show us how to endure. As we read on verse 4, it gets bigger, doesn't it? Verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So what this is saying, God allows us to go through trials, trials that will even test our faith, so test our relationship, our trust in him, so that we grow in perseverance, so that we learn to endure, but even more than that, so he'll grow us. He'll grow us in our faith. He'll mature us in our faith. He'll strengthen in our faith. He'll deepen our relationship with him. James is saying that trials can grow that kind of maturity in your faith. And when it talks about being mature and complete there, it's a picture, not of perfection, but of wholeness, of making you whole, more and more whole. It's a picture of a person becoming more and more Christ-like. Because that's our picture of holiness, isn't it? More and more in tune with God, more and more obedient to God, more and more in the likeness of Christ. So James starts his letter here with real life, doesn't he? Because our real lives are full of suffering. James says here there are a variety of different trials, doesn't he? So for you here today, it might be physical trials where your health is suffering. It might be relationships that are being tested. It might even be financial trials, struggling to survive in that way. It might be spiritual trials. I think it's helpful here that James actually leaves it open. He leaves it open to the many different ways in your life that you might be struggling. Because he's saying in all of those things, all those different trials, he's saying, consider it joy. Consider it joy. So he's saying, strive to consider. So strive to think about it differently. He's saying, strive to reorient your mind to remember in those trials, God is still at work. Remind yourself that when we go through the ringers of life, that God is at work, that God can even use the worst of life's moments to grow you in him, to bring you what you need most of all. What's the growth he's looking for? A relationship with him, Christ-likeness. But as we read on now, read on the next few verses, James, he actually anticipates that this is not easy. He anticipates the struggle of this, because it's a hard thing to stomach, isn't it? It's not easy to take on that new mindset. It's not easy to start considering all the awful things of your life, the suffering, the trials, as pure joy. It's not something that happens overnight. He makes it clear that it's a fight. It's a struggle, a fight between our own sinful desires and actually a desire for God's will to see what God is doing and that God is in control. So he goes on here and he spells out a bit more what it should look like to try and consider it joy. How we go about considering it pure joy when all those trials come our way, how they're going to grow us. What do we need to do? Well, firstly, he says, you need to ask God for wisdom. Bit of a no-brainer in some ways. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I mean, think about it. What's our natural response usually to trials and suffering? I think my natural response, and possibly yours, sorry, what did you say? Complaining, yeah. Our natural responses can be anger and complaining. It can be anxiety and worry. And I think it can especially be self-pity. Why me? Why is this happening to me? I mean, those are the typical human reactions to suffering in our lives. We don't respond well, do we? So what's the solution? How can we change from self-pity and worry and anger to considering joy in the midst of suffering? What's the answer? How do you do it? You can't. Not without God's help. That's what he's saying here. Not without trusting in him. Not without asking for his wisdom. And we see that when you ask for his wisdom, God wants to help. He's saying, ask me for help. Ask me for wisdom. He's a loving and generous God. He offers to give us wisdom in our trials. But even as I say that, we need to understand what that means. Because we can read that, God's going to give me wisdom, and we think that what we really think is that God needs to give me all the answers. God needs to solve this trial or help me solve this trial. He needs to end the trial. He needs to end the suffering. But that's not what it says God will do here, is it? Now, in God's wisdom, he says, I'm not going to end the trial necessarily. I'm going to grow you, mature you in the trial, not just make you avoid it. It boils down to whether our true intent is actually to trust in God, in his wisdom, in his way for our lives, or whether we just want God to do what we actually think is best, which is usually just end the trial. But when we actually trust in God's wisdom and seek God's wisdom, he can lead us to joy in the trial, not joy by ending the trial. I mean, do you believe that? Do you trust in that? In God's wisdom, in God's way to work in you through trials. See what he says in verse 6 to 8. So when you ask God for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Told you James doesn't pull punches. There's a warning there, isn't it? As Christians, if we keep on asking God to do what we think is best in how we think our life should go, then are we truly trusting God's goodness? Are we truly trusting his infinite wisdom? See, the danger is we become what James calls here double-minded. It's this kind of spiritual double life. I think we do it all the time. I know I'd have, where we say, yes, I belong to God. I'm saved by Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. He's the one who's given me life. But then at my thoughts, our words, our actions actually show the complete opposite. We say God is our Lord. He's the boss. We say he's the source of wisdom. He's the source of goodness in our life. But then we actually fail to trust in his goodness and his wisdom and his way in our life. We say we trust in God, but we act like ultimately my wisdom is better. We say, or we think, if I could control life's outcomes, I would do it way differently. I would do it way better than God. And it's why here, James has said that trials actually test our faith. Because they put a fork in the road, where we have to decide if I'm going to be upset, if I'm going to be frustrated at God for putting me through this trial, or am I going to trust in him through it? Do you look at trials and trust that God is using trials, even if you can't see it? Do you trust that God is using trials to transform and grow you? Do you believe that that is better than God giving you instant comfort and relief from those trials? Because James goes on now and he gives us a real life example. An area of life where we all have to decide whether we trust God as he works in trials particularly. Because next he mentions money. He mentions wealth. He mentions the rich and the poor. And it's something he's going to talk about more in this letter. We'll get to that in the weeks to come, but just for now, take a look at verses 9 to 12. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now think about it. What does the world tell us? What does even our own selfish desires, our hearts tell us at times? Now when we face that kind of trial of having little, of humble circumstances. So that's a picture of being poor, struggling financially even. What's our solution? What's the world's solution? Find a way to get rich, yeah? Find a way to elevate yourself out of that financial position. But here it's saying, in God's wisdom, that's not actually what matters most. That's not the answer to that trial. James says here, if you're in humble circumstances, he says, take pride in your high position. Now, that's not James saying, boast because you're poor. Boast because I've got nothing in my bank account. No, he's saying, boast in what makes you truly rich. Boast in what gives you that truly high position. Because it's not worldly wealth. He says, no, he goes on, it says that's going to pass away, isn't it? Like a wildflower, it looks great, but it's soon just going to wither in the sun. The rich will fade away even while they go about their business. See, even in the most humble of situations, he's saying even the most broke and poor people, if you're a believer, he's saying you're rich. When you go through the trials even of poverty and all the suffering that can accompany that, he's saying you can consider it joy. Why? Because it can teach you more and more to boast in the greatest riches that Jesus has in store for you. The crown of life, he says there in verse 12. He's saying earthly riches are utterly insignificant compared to the boast we have in Jesus and the rich life, the crown of life that he offers you and me by his grace. You see the danger there? The double-mindedness is what many of us need to watch out for here, particularly when it comes to wealth, when it comes to money. Let's be honest, we are all in this room, I would say, we are all compared to most of the world around us, we are all rich in terms of earthly possessions. And so when for us money gets a bit harder, when we start to struggle in that way, so, you know, interest rates go up, your mortgage goes up, the fuel price goes up, all those things, we can so easily have a wisdom that says, I blame the government, no, we have a wisdom that says, the best thing for me is to get more money. The best thing for me is to get more wealth. And then, if I do that, then I'll be all right again. I'll have joy again. When actually, in your trials, even in your financial struggles, even in your poverty, that could be where God grows you more and more. Where your love for him, your trust in him, deepens rather than a love and trust for money. Where instead of saying you trust in God, but then you live that double-minded life that really, most days of the week, trusts in money, you actually learn more deeply that God is where truly riches is really found. The crown of life that he offers you. So there's a question here, and it's, friends, do you desire the right thing here? Do you love and desire God and his riches? Or do you desire still the fading riches of this world? And trials, suffering, they're a place where God can bring that into the open in your life. Bare your heart. Show your honest desires. Trials are hard, they are painful, but they can be God turning you to trust more and more in his riches, in his goodness, in his wisdom. To seek him truly rather than kind of faking it with that double-mindedness. As James finishes this opening to the letter here, though, he wants to make one other thing really clear. And it's this, that God tests us in trials, but he doesn't tempt us. God tests us, but he doesn't tempt us. See, James recognizes that often when we go through trials, so often when the going gets tough in our life, that's when temptation comes in. But he's saying that temptation is not from God. Take a look at verse 13 to 16. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. So James is saying, don't be deceived. When you face trials in your life, two things can happen, but those two things come from very different places. So as we've already seen, one thing that will happen is God can test you. But he does that in a way where God is using trials in your life to grow you, to help you depend and trust on him more and more, to grow in your endurance and faith. But then there's temptation. When trials happen, the opposite thing can be produced too. So instead of helping us to endure and trust more in God, when temptation is given into in trials, it can lead us away from God as well. I mean, that's what sin is, isn't it? But James is making it clear that doesn't come from God. What does he say? No, that's your own evil desires at play. I mean, we've already seen it there with wealth, haven't we? Someone goes through the trials of a lack of money, struggling financially, struggling with poverty, and God can use that to strengthen, to grow them in faith. But the opposite can happen too, can't it? Temptation in that struggle to ignore God, to further convince ourselves that what I really need in life, because it's lacking now, is I need more money. That's my desire. And so temptation in trials makes us rely less and less on God and more on something else, like, well, needing that. And as James says, that desire for money, that temptation, it can give birth to sin. So it gives birth to greed, for example. It can even give birth to stealing in order to get more money, being corrupt in different ways. And James then says all that eventually leads where? It leads to death. Why? Because it makes us wander further and further away from God. Temptation isn't from God. No, the problem is being tempted away, dragged away from God by our own sinful hearts. And James is saying, don't let trials lead you into that temptation. Instead, let them lead you towards God where you can consider it pure joy. Why? Because look what he has in store for us right now. Take a look at verse 17 and 18, the last two verses here. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So this is really where the rubber hits the road. Because really, for the rest of James's letter, he's rolling up the sleeves of the Christian life and he's asking us, are you truly living it? God gives us this opportunity to live as his children, as his people. As our loving and gracious Father, it says there that he gives us this birth, this new birth into a new life where his word guides us and shapes us and changes us. So what it's saying there is my life and your life, our life in Jesus cannot be just some vague theological belief or understanding of what Jesus has done for me. He's saying, no, it has to be about living for Jesus in real life. That's the heart of what James is getting at here. In real life. So even in the struggles, even in the suffering, even in the trials of our lives, are we going to live? Are we going to think? Are we going to act as this new crop, this new first fruits of God's saved people? Because in the weeks to come, James is going to, I'll be honest, James, I think, as I've read James is going to punch you in the guts over and over again with real life. With how you treat people differently, maybe even without realizing. How you treat the rich and the poor, how you have favoritism in your life, how you struggle with your own pride, how we seek wisdom in the wrong place, how you use your words, how you can be impatient. Over and over again, he's going to challenge the way you and I live. And it has to be guided by whether you and I actually trust in him. Am I truly seeking God for wisdom, for his way? Am I truly trusting that he is my good father who has saved me, but calls me now into a life where he will grow me even in the worst of life? Am I following him in real life? Or is my faith double-minded? I think James boils down to this one question. Does how I live truly show what I believe? Does how I live truly show what I believe? That God is good. That he is in control. That he is wise and he is powerful beyond my comprehension. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne, it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days.